Let's look at chapter 4 of Romans, beginning a new chapter today, the faith of Abraham. We're only going to take 5 verses, and looking at my text, verse 5 ends with a comma. I'll just put a period there today, and we'll be able to stop when we come to that period. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We might ask, what's going on here? After Paul has so clearly and so analytically presented the gospel in those first 3 chapters, why does he now introduce Abraham to his discussion? Who is Abraham? And I'm sure that for the most part we're aware that Abraham is a person who figures very prominently in the first book of Scripture, the book of Genesis. Paul kind of gives an answer to the question, who is Abraham, right here. He says, he's our forefather according to the flesh. And Paul says that as one who was born a Jew, and of course Abraham is extremely important to the Jewish people because the Jewish race was begun by Abraham and his wife Sarah, who beget Isaac, and Isaac and Rebekah beget Jacob, and from Jacob come 12 sons who form the nucleus of the nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. So, yes, he is very important, but why is it that Abraham is introduced here? Well, there are really 2 reasons, and I hope you read the quotes that I put in the bulletin. I try to put things in that I think will be helpful to study today, and those 2 quotes give 2 reasons, really, for this particular text of Scripture. The one by Table Talk magazine brings out that Paul would like to make clear that the Old Testament way of salvation and the New Testament way of being right with God, being justified, are really the same. There is no difference. And we've already seen indication of that from other things he has said in passing, really. Like at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, where he has spoke of himself as an apostle set apart for the gospel, which, it says in verse 2, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. And, of course, the Old Testament saints didn't have near the understanding of Christ that we have. They were looking forward to the cross, and their understanding was naturally rather veiled. We are looking back to the cross. But Paul would have us understand that there really is no, there aren't 2 different ways of salvation. There's only 1 way, and that is Jesus Christ. But there's a second reason, and I think it's maybe the primary reason for what he says here, and John Murray, in the quote that is given there, explains it. It's the antithesis between faith and works. And that's quite clear in this particular passage here. Now, so we'll see the reason why Abraham has come up into the discussion in just a moment. But let's go back to Romans 1 and look at those key verses again that are the thematic verses. You know I like to review with you. I think review is most valuable and most helpful. And go back to some of these major points. And in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, here's really the theme of this letter, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Remember the righteousness of God again. We've considered two very important things about that term. God demands righteousness from all persons, perfect righteousness. No one has it. Nobody even comes close to that. So God has provided for His people a righteousness, a way to be right with God through Jesus Christ, and it is faith that links us to that work of Christ. Mentioned the double imputation. By faith we're linked to the atonement where Christ died on the cross for our sins. By faith we are linked to the imputation of His righteousness to our account. So it is by faith, you see, that people are saved. It is by faith in Christ that people are justified or declared righteous in God's sight. Now here's what Paul understands, because he knows these Jewish people. He knows that even though he has convinced me, and I can convince you that justification is by faith, many Jewish people would still have a problem with this. The Jewish people were so locked into salvation by works, that's really hard to throw old ways of thinking aside. The Jewish people were convinced that you could work your way into God's favor by keeping His commandments, even though they didn't realize they'd lowered the standard a lot in order to keep them, or by keeping the Pharisaical rules. I think they had something like 612 rules to work on, make yourself right with God, or trusting in the work of circumcision, all kinds of ways at looking at this, that salvation is by works. In fact, look ahead at chapter 9. Look at a statement that Paul makes here. He kind of once in a while stops and sums things up again. Right towards the end of chapter 9, where Paul loves to ask questions and then answer them. In verse 30, Romans 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because he did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. There's the key right there. This is how the Jew looked upon gaining favor with God, being declared righteous in God's sight. It is based on works. And not only did the Jews think that way, virtually the whole world thinks this way, that people are working their way into God's favor. I'll say it again, there's only one religion on this planet that says you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is the Christian religion. All other religions, people are working their way into heaven, working their way into God's favor. Maybe it's grace plus works, but heavy on the works. So Paul knows this about the Jews. And so what he's going to do here is now offer to them the example of Abraham. The Jew venerated Abraham. Probably the two most highly thought of persons in the Old Testament are Abraham and Moses. If Paul can show that Abraham, this man with mighty and good works, was not saved by those good works, but saved by faith, he has a great argument to be made to the Jewish people. So, and that's what he's doing here. He wants to show them that even Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. So look at verse 3 here. For what does the Scripture say? What a novel idea to look at the Bible to learn what the truth is. To look at the Bible, and it's not what we think it should say, or what we can twist it to say, or what our opinion can be. What does the Scripture say? That's a great idea for anybody, for us as well. And here's what the scripture says about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it, that is his belief or his faith, was counted to him as righteousness. What a powerful argument Paul has just brought forth here for the sake of Jewish readers. And then this is significant too. In verse 5, he said this, "And of the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And in a very real sense here, Abraham, this good and godly man with such fine works, is being classed with the ungodly. Because that's where everybody has to be classed, no matter how good we might seem, because we have no merit before God as far as any personal good works that we do. Our good works do not merit his favor, and we're still in that classification of ungodly who need an atonement, and that's what Christ has provided, and it's faith that links us to that. So that's what Paul is doing here. He's got a wonderful argument. Even Abraham was not saved by his good works. No, he was saved by faith. That's what the scriptures clearly say. Now, I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at Abraham's faith with you, a little bit of the development of his faith. I think this will be profitable, particularly kind of asking the question, why did Paul use the particular verse he did from Genesis 15. Let's go back to Genesis, to chapter 12. Just take a little review, maybe a little refresher course on Abraham. Or if it's not a refresher course, if it's the first time, that's great too. But in Genesis 12, this is where it begins. This is where Abraham's faith begins, and his knowledge of God, and his call. And I call it an effectual call. It's an efficacious call. It's a call where God called a man, and understanding how God works, not only called him, but empowered him to be obedient to the call. Here's what we read in Genesis 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And it will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And by the way, that last statement's very significant. Paul, actually writing in Galatians, quotes that, and he says, "The gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand, in that all the families of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham." It's through Abraham, you see, and it's through the Jewish nation that the Messiah, or the Christ, the Savior, would come. Even right there, if you think about it, we have an early, early passage that speaks of God's intent to save people out of all the families of the earth. The Gentiles are included in that. But let me then read verse 4. "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." If we put some other passages with this, we'd realize that Abram wasn't in Haran when this call originally came. He was in a city called Ur. Ur of the Chaldeans, as it is known. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, you have the advantage of seeing a map there that shows where Ur evidently was located. It's in modern Iraq, down by the Persian Gulf. It was a very cultured city. The ex-archaeologists have discovered this, a pagan city. And God called this man to leave that place and to follow him to a land that he didn't know where he was going at this point. And he was obedient. And he began to go and traveled to Haran. And eventually God brought him down into what we know as the Promised Land, the land that we know as Israel. What's really significant, I'm going to skip all kinds of things in this passage, but we need to note this, that in the promise that God made to Abram, He said, I will make of you a great nation. We can understand that in such a statement is a promise of a son, a promise of an heir, a promise of someone who will produce further offspring. That's the promise. Abram is counting on that, that God is going to make of him a great nation. Now let's turn to chapter 15. And chapter 15 begins this way, after these things. I really don't know how much time has passed, but a significant number of years have passed, and Abraham and Sarah keep waiting for this offspring. No conception occurs, and they're just waiting for God to bless them with a child. And here's what we read. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, who was his primary servant. Yes, the custom was that if you died without producing offspring, without producing an heir, your primary servant would become your heir. Abram's beginning to wonder, is this going to happen? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside his tent, and it must have been dark outside. And God said to him, he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And it must have been kind of like it is out here where we live, where we don't have all the Portland smog and you can look up and actually see stars. And he must have looked up and he saw stars just filling the sky. That's God's promise. He will have offspring. He will have a son, and offspring will come. Here's our verse, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Those, Abraham believed God. He believed that God had promised an offspring, descendants to follow that, and God saw his faith, and because of that faith, he counted to him as righteousness. Now, here's the question that I would pose. Does this faith that Abram has in a promised offspring have anything to do with faith in Jesus Christ as Savior? And the answer is yes. We might put it this way. Did Abraham have an Old Testament faith in Christ? Yes, he did. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have quoted the verse and applied it the way he does in Romans, in his discussion. And here's something we need to understand about Abraham. This event in his life where God spoke to him and had him look at the stars tells us more about Abraham than just his belief in one promise. What it tells us is here's a man that his whole life is based on God's sovereign control of events and of the trustworthiness of God to fulfill whatever promises he makes. And Abram believed he could trust God not only for that son that would be his heir, but he could trust God for a Savior from sin as well. And we can count on that because that's how Paul sees it, because he quotes this verse. Now, I didn't bring it with me. It's over at the house. I was going to read you a quote relating to this from the Puritan pastor, John Owens, who is Calvin's commentator in his commentary, and I forgot it. It's over at the house. But in that quote, it's an insightful quote, but it's kind of hard to read anyway, understand anyway, so maybe it wouldn't help us that much. You almost need to see it on the page. But he brings out some very helpful thoughts on this issue, and he brings up a verse that's in the Gospel of John. I'd like for you to turn to it with me. John 8, verse 56. It does figure in our understanding of what's going on here in the use of this verse in Abraham's faith. In John chapter 8, the Gospel of John, there's a very significant statement here that we find in the 56th verse, where Jesus is talking to some of his antagonists. And here's what he said to them. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And that just sort of blew these people away. I mean, then they asked, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" So they didn't understand what he meant, that Abraham had seen Jesus' day, and he rejoiced to see that day. Almost all the good commentators explain that statement by referring us back to another chapter in Genesis and another event from Abraham's life, and it's in chapter 22. So now let's go back. We've looked at Genesis 12. We've looked at Genesis 15. Now let's look at Genesis 22. And I think this is the incident that Jesus has reference to when he says, "Abraham saw my day." This is a well-known chapter in Genesis as well. And by now, Isaac has been born. The promise has been granted. He's grown. I don't know how old he is. He's not a little kid anymore. I don't know if he's a full-grown adult. But at a certain point in Abraham's life, after Isaac had been born, God called Abraham to take his son up on a mountain, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him to the Lord. That's a stunning thought, isn't it? But I don't see anything in the text that suggested that Abraham balked for a moment. And as we read in the text, and I'm just going to hit on some high verses here, they loaded things up, started out on a 3 days journey with his son Isaac for Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is so interesting that Mount Moriah would someday be the place where the temple would be built at Jerusalem. And they're traveling along on their way, and look at this, is Genesis 22, verse 7. "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went on, both of them together." I hope you feel a bit of tension here. This is a very tense passage. Verse 9, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Now listen to this, verse 13. "Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it will be provided.'" There you can see Abraham's faith in a substitute. He had said to his son, "The Lord will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Isaac is spared. He sees this ram caught in the thicket. And that's no doubt what Jesus was referring to when he said, Abraham saw my day. He understood the idea of a substitute here. And so when Paul takes this verse and quotes it from chapter 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, there's more embedded in that just in his faith in the fact a promise has been made that an heir will be given. There's a whole way of life that is expressed there. And it includes the fact that here's an Old Testament saint that believes in a substitutionary death and atonement on his behalf. And thus, Paul is very justified and correct in quoting this verse to prove his point that Abraham was not declared righteous by his works, but by his faith. We too need to be convinced, I think you are convinced, but we live in a world that is not convinced that salvation is a free gift. It is something we cannot earn, we cannot merit it. We can only by grace receive it as God's gift. But it is the way that God saves people, it's through the atonement of Christ and through faith in Him. And here's another thing that I think is worth thinking about. I'm impressed that Abraham really knew what he needed to know about the ways of God. I mean, he didn't even have a Bible. But he understands these things. Maybe he wasn't distracted because he lived out in deserts and places in tents. We have so many distractions. But if Abraham could come to such a fine understanding of the faith without all the helps that we have, we ought to take the helps we have and understand our faith. If Old Testament people could look forward and understand salvation through Christ, and they did, how much more we ought to be able to look back and understand and appreciate and not neglect the great opportunities we have of learning our faith. We have a Bible that allows us to look back. They could only look forward, but they did learn their faith. Father, we thank you that we too can benefit from the faith of Abraham. We thank you, Father, that you've provided a way of salvation for sinners, a way to be right before you. It's always been the same. The amount of knowledge has been different, but it's always been looking forward or looking backward to this great event of Calvary. And Father, once again, now, as we go to the Lord's table, we are reminded again of the life that Jesus laid down, the death that occurred, the shed blood that cleanses us, and it's the only and necessary basis for forgiveness for sin. Help us, Father, to appreciate anew what Christ our Savior has done. It's in His name we pray. Amen.